This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good to see you this morning. Hope that you are excited about the coming week and the celebration of Easter. It's hard to believe that we are here already, that the year has progressed on such. In fact, I got an email earlier this week asking me for my first quarter reports, and I was like thinking to myself, first quarter, that means that the fourth of the year is gone. And that is just hard for me to imagine, as I'm sure it is for you as well. But I hope that, in the midst of everything moving so quickly, that during this week, now Bill did correct me, apparently we are a liturgical church. We do have some traditions that are every week, like peel back that first layer. Thank you, Bill. I'll never forget that now. As we enter into the Holy Week, although we have not done a regular week-long celebration in a while, a number of you have said to me you wish that we would maybe give that a try again, and so we'll pray about that over this coming year, and maybe that is in fact what we will do. But I hope that what you will do, regardless of what's happening here in this building, is that it is always the opportunity for you and I, as we approach this Holy Week, to stop and take time to reflect, to think about what it means to be an Easter people. You know, the word Easter literally means beginning. I know there's lots of rumors about what Easter means, comparing it to different things from history, but literally the word in Christian calendar, it simply means beginning. And so it's the understanding that on the resurrection began the first day of the church, that we were established with the resurrection of Jesus, and that it is the resurrection that establishes all things for us as Christian people, our understanding of how we read the entire canon of Scripture from Genesis through Revelation, our expectation in this life and in the life in the world to come. And so it's with that expectation that we begin a new year starting next Sunday in the liturgical sense, in the church calendar sense. And I would encourage you over this next week. I know that life is busy and there's another calendar that can be very demanding with all of its expectations, with all of its requirements and just your day-to-day work, let alone it being springtime or the end of a quarter, and you've got to, I'm sure some of you have quarterly reports to get done this next week, and it would be easy in the midst of all of that to give our attention to all of those details. And I just want to encourage you to take some time and stop and reflect. Thursday is often regarded as Monday Thursday or Mandate Thursday, when we stop and remember how Jesus met with his disciples for that final meal, and to institute what we commonly call the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving is what that literally means, and to think maybe this Thursday, even if you aren't gathered together with a larger body, maybe you're together with a small group, maybe you're gathered together with your family, and take some time to stop and commemorate that day, to remember what Jesus did, that very night he would be taken captive and taken to his trial. Of course, Good Friday coming up, and the day in which he gave his life for all of us, Holy or Silent Saturday, to reflect on what it was like for those disciples as they were trying to battle through the confusion of, one, knowing that Jesus indeed was the Messiah. They had witnessed what he had done in terms of his healings, in terms of casting out of demons, of the life and liberty that he proclaimed in his message. and then to wrestle through that in those moments, even though he had given them clear indication that he would die and on the third day would be raised again, that there was so much to process and all of that, so much outside of their expectation. And then, of course, Easter Sunday, where we will celebrate and remember the resurrection. So a lot to take in, and I would encourage you, take time to stop and reflect on those days. Give yourself time to let those days and the significance of those events weigh in your heart and mind, and don't just let that be just another Sunday. It's easy to do, and I would say we're trying to celebrate the resurrection every Sunday, but you and I both know that though we might say something like that, the truth is, if we don't stop and make commemoration, what actually ends up happening is that we do nothing of the sort. And soon our lives are just full of busyness and consumed with our own preoccupations. And before long, the reality is you will realize that you haven't done anything to remember, to reflect. And that's why the church has historically, all throughout its entire existence, paused for the 40 days of Lent, been intentional about celebrating the Holy Week, and taking time each Easter to remember that Jesus not only died, but that he rose from the dead, which is our hope. So, well, with all that said, if you're our guest this morning, glad to have you today. If you'd like to connect with us, we would like to connect with you. There's a couple of ways you could do that. There's a card in the seat pocket in front of you. It says connect, and you could grab one of those cards, fill that out, and drop it in one of the little black boxes on your way out if you would like. If you'd like to do something more and really connect with us, there'll be people out at the red tent out front that would love an opportunity to talk to you. You could take that card to them, exchange that for a small gift that we would like to give you to say thank you for being our guest, and love the opportunity to talk to you a little bit, answer any questions you might have. If you've been around for a while and you are interested in getting involved more, one of the things I would recommend to you is on that Connect card, there is a place there where you can put your email address. If you would like to get our newsletter, it comes out every Monday morning at 6 a.m. That is our equivalent of a bulletin, if you will. We don't do paper handouts around here, never have since the day one. Not going to start anytime soon, I can promise you. But if you would like to get an email on Monday morning to find out about what's going on, be able to click on that calendar, sign up for things, let me encourage you to fill out that email address part and check, yes, I would like the newsletter. And we'll make sure that you get that. If you don't want a newsletter, by no means should you feel any pressure to fill that out. All right. Well, we are continuing in our series, Dear Theophilus, as you probably saw on the screen, talking about Luke's gospel, as Luke writes to his supporter, Theophilus, who's also one of his disciples, who he has raised up in the faith. His name literally means lover of God, and so the letter is written not only specifically to the man, Theophilus, but also to all of us who love God and see the life of Jesus, his ways, and want to follow him. Today, it being Palm Sunday or Triumphal Sunday, would normally be a day that we would celebrate Jesus riding in on the donkey and, of course, weeping over Jerusalem because Jerusalem did not recognize her hour of visitation. However, last week we began looking at Luke 23 on the day of Jesus' trial and crucifixion. There's just so much to cover that this year what we're doing, last week we talked about his trial before Pontius Pilate and before Herod Antipas. Today, we are focused on the second half of Luke 23 as Jesus makes his way to the place of Golgotha and his crucifixion between the two criminals and all that unfolds on that. And then next Sunday, we will focus specifically on the resurrection from Luke 24. But today we are in Luke 23, beginning in verse 26. So let me invite you, if you will, open your Bible, scroll down to Luke 23, verse 26. And if you're using a phone or tablet, please set that to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please follow along in whatever translation you have in your lap. Always my favorite because you're reading it. Let's take a look. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid him on the cross, to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' And they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and unto the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. And the woman who'd come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid, and then they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Our passage opens with Simon of Cyrene, a man plucked from obscurity, Jewish by faith, from the north of Africa along the Mediterranean, what would today be known as northeastern Libya. Had I thought more carefully about it, I know my wife's looking out at me right now saying, should have put up a map, shouldn't you? Nonetheless, Cyrene, right next to what would have been Egypt, on the northern shores of Africa into the Mediterranean, Simon would have traveled quite some distance to be there that week to prepare for the Passover, to worship the Lord. There is a lot in terms of church history that is told us about Simon of Cyrene, as well as his boys, much of which is absolutely fascinating to read, but to be honest, would completely distract us from our purpose today, and so I won't. But let me encourage you that he's worth reading about and his place in church history. But in this moment, he's there in Jerusalem to worship. And you may have recalled from the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and also the Sermon on the Plain recorded in Luke, very similar to that of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, that Jesus spoke of this idea of being compelled to go 1 mile and then dying to self, choosing to go ahead and go the second mile. He's speaking in particular of the ability of Roman soldiers to compel someone by law to carry their load up to 1 mile. And so it was a common practice of soldiers who were tired, of Roman officials who were tired, to simply pluck somebody standing by who should happen to be look their way at the wrong moment, and they would say, "You there, carry my load." And so they would pick up their armaments, pick up their armor, whatever it was that they carry their food bag, and they would have to pick up everything and walk for 1 mile, compelled by the law of the land to do so. And Jesus, speaking of this situation, fully aware of the disdain of every good Jew who had ever been compelled or seen someone else compelled, felt a deep degree of contempt for the Roman soldiers because of it. Here, they were the occupying army in the first place. It's not like they're the hometown heroes that you're thinking to yourself, "I would carry my soldier's bag. Certainly, I would want to help them." But no, in this case, this is the occupying army. These are the people that you disdain. These are the people who disdain you. And to be compelled to pick up their gear, potentially sweaty with the heat of the searing Jerusalem sun, the countryside, the dry heat that they would have been compelled under to pick up that heavy load and to carry it. Male or female, didn't matter. And to pick up that heavy load and to walk for a mile, potentially even in the wrong direction for you. Maybe after all is said and done, you would have had to have left your chores, your duties, your work, whatever else, and gone wherever the soldier wanted you to for a mile, only to have to return to your spot, pick up your day's work, and potentially have lost income, potentially have injured yourself in the carrying of that heavy armor. And Jesus says to them the most intriguing thing, that the nature of the kingdom of God is such that we would be the kind of people, not because it's demanded of us, not because you'll go to hell if you don't do it. That's oftentimes where we miss the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. We turn it into a secondary law, heavier than the first, and cannot begin to understand when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, for it is light and it is easy. Or as the Message would say, find for yourself, those of you who are burdened by religion, the unforced rhythms of grace. The message that Jesus compelled them with was not pick up the bag of the Roman soldier and cuss for 2 miles. The message was one of which where you turn the opportunity of being compelled into a moment to serve, into an attitude that says, I will do this not for the Roman soldier, but for the very glory of God, and would pick up the bag and in that moment change the atmosphere. You know the difference, don't you? Like when you tell your child to do something and they begrudgingly do it, versus when you ask someone to do something and they not only do that, but they join in with you and in real mirth of heart make the burden light, not just in the moment of carrying the item, but in the way that they relate to you, the way that they speak to you. Maybe even they join in the chores that you're doing. When you have that house guest who comes and does incredible things like washes your dishes and things like that, and then you suddenly forget everything that was ever involved in prepping the meal because there is a sense of compatriot belonging to one another, a sense of belongingness, a sense of connectedness. And you take great joy in not only having provided a meal, but in celebrating afterwards, enjoying their company. In that kind of spirit, Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount and said to the Jewish people of his day and to every pagan bystander who would have been listening, how much greater is it when compelled to go 1 mile, that you, being full of the kingdom of God, that you, having the choice to serve your God in all situations, in every opportunity, would pick up that load and not serve just the person, the soldier, the commissioner who has compelled you to go a mile, but you would serve your God and you would pick up that load and you would use that opportunity to extend the message and the meaning of the kingdom, that you would live in a way that they could not harness you, that they could not strap you down, that they could not steal a mile from you, that they could not steal 2 miles from you, that they could not steal your day, your joy, your attitude, because you had already laid it down for the glory of King Jesus. And in that moment, you have taken them captive with the good news of Jesus, with an attitude that defies all logic and reason, with the way of the kingdom, and compelled them to sit front row with a seat of what it looks like to watch Jesus in action. Only Jesus in action becomes Jason or Tammy. And in that moment, the gospel is preached. Famously, oh, how we love to say, I'd rather see a sermon than preach one. Is it true? Would you be willing to go literally another mile for the opportunity to preach the good news of Jesus to those who oppress you? That's the way of the kingdom spoken of in the Beatitudes. That's the way of the kingdom spoken in the Sermon on the Plain. And in this moment, Simon, a Jewish man from North Africa, who finds himself coming to worship to celebrate the Passover becomes the living example as he takes up the cross of Jesus. Literally and figuratively, to preach the gospel to the Roman soldiers, to illustrate the gospel as he gave space for Jesus, beaten, shredded, to be able to make his way to a death that he did not deserve, to a punishment that should have been ours. So Simon takes up the cross, and instead of going the 1 mile, he's compelled, goes all the way to Golgotha. And it becomes a metaphor for his entire life. And not only his life, but for the lives of his children. It's in the midst of this brief relief that Jesus is able to converse with the women along the road, despite what he has been through, despite how he's been beaten, despite how he has suffered. One of the people in filming the movie, The Passion, the guy that played Jesus, talked about that one time while they were filming and they had put this Kevlar material across his back and covered it with flesh-looking material so that he could be beaten with the rods. Talked about how during the course of being beaten, that one man slipped and the rod got off the Kevlar and hit him across the ribs. And how it took several days for him to recover from one lash. He said, I had no idea what Jesus had actually survived when they put that cross upon him. Here in this brief moment of relief, the women who have followed him from Galilee and others are weeping over him. I'm sure you can imagine the depth of sadness, the complete unbelievability of the moment. And then Jesus says to them the most amazing thing in the midst of his suffering, "Weep not for me, but for this city." And there, in apocalyptic language, foreshadowing much of what he said in Matthew 25, he speaks of the judgment of Jerusalem that was to come, describing his current situation and all of its pain and turmoil is to a fire of wet wood. When the wood is green and heavy, if such things can happen like this, how much more will the turmoil of that day be when the wood is dry and judgment burns through this city? It was understood by the early church as a warning about what was to come to Jerusalem, when Jerusalem itself would burn like dry wood, like kindling, in AD 70, less than 40 years later. Thankfully, the early church understood this. In fact, the vast majority of the church in Jerusalem, as they saw the clues of the things that Jesus was talking about, moved the church out of Jerusalem into the neighboring Decapolis region, to a city named Pella. And thus, the vast majority of Christians escaped the siege of Jerusalem and the fire that destroyed most of the city. There in that warning, Jesus tells them, as desperate as the situation is, it's not nearly as desperate as that day will be. When people refuse to see the setting, when people refuse to see the situation, when people are completely complicit with the manner and the order of the day. And then he continues. As Jesus makes it to Golgotha, there he encounters his co-conspirators. Our translations, most commonly in the English, refer to them as criminals or as common thieves, which in its context makes no sense. People were not put on crosses and crucified for thievery. Nowhere in history has that ever been seen or recorded. No, when they went to crucify people, it was to make a long, long public display of them for the crime that they had committed. The Greek word actually there in the text is not criminal, but lestai. If you were with us last week, you heard me explain, but that word lestai is one our Bible translators don't have a good way to translate. We have no equivalent in English. Sometimes it is translated criminal, other times insurrectionist, a violent revolutionary, some texts a terrorist. It really depends on your point of view and your social bias. If you're a zealot and you look at another lestai, then your conclusion is, that's a hometown hero. And so if you were translating the text, you would probably say, these really good guys who are being mistreated by the government, these social organizers or whatever you might want to deem it, if you're Roman, they're terrorists. Either way, they are lestai. And that's why they are being crucified on crosses. Not petty thefts. They are being tried for the crimes of insurrection, of committing violent crimes against Rome and against the rule of the day. And Jesus was being pinned between them with his charge over his head, King of the Jews. Matthew even tells us that those who had persecuted him wanted to say, no, he said he was the King of the Jews, to which Pilate responded that the charge stood as it was. That was the crime for which he was being charged. That was the crime for which he was being crucified. And so then understand that the two men, one on each side, knew full well that the charge against him, what it was, and likewise knew full well that Jesus was no lestai. A revolutionary? Yes. But a violent power broker? No. Here was a man of peace, a man of healing, a man of reconciliation who brought people together across every divide, even being willing to associate with those who were outside of what they accepted as normative. Understand that the very compelling nature of Jesus, that he would associate with people who were not Jews. It'd be a lot like being in 1960s or 1950s America and and somebody associating with people of color and drinking from the same water fountain and doing life with them and talking about them being able to be included in every member, every part of society, it would be that kind of disgust and contempt that it would have provoked. It'd be a whole lot like being a Palestinian person living in Jerusalem today and in the midst of it, like wanting to make peace with Israel, or for a Jewish person to be living in an occupied territory of Palestine and talking about the need to reconcile between them. It would be a lot like 1970s Ireland, and in the midst of, in Northern Ireland, standing between the Irish Republican Army and the UK forces and advocating reconciliation, hope, healing, forgiveness. And so for all the things that they may have liked or disliked about Jesus, what was clear was that this was not a man of violence. This is a man of peace and healing, a man of reconciliation, a man who brought people together. A man who was not easily bought. A man who didn't sell out his convictions, even when his life was on the line. The staggering nature of it becomes all that more apparent when you and I realize that these are not common, ordinary thieves, but lesti, and one of them joins in the slandering and the mocking of Jesus. If you know who this man Jesus is, and they did, and you know what you're being tried for. You're being tried for the very same crimes as he is, and yet you know that the man is innocent. You know that he's not your compatriot. You know that he's not your partner in crime. You know that he's nothing like you, and you see the contrast, and yet, in some kind of bizarre moment, you begin to mock him in the same way, that you're so deceived, that you're so deeply entrenched in a way of thinking about the world, of thinking about power, of thinking about contempt for others, that you yourself are willing to join in the mockery of the very thing you are. Do you see the sick, twisted nature of it? I imagine if he could, he would have gotten on Facebook and said something about how stupid all lesti were or something. He can't even see his own contradiction. He can't even see his own foolishness. He can't even see the moment. Why would you join in with the very people who are slandering and putting you to death in mocking someone else who you know is not guilty of your crimes? Why would you do such a thing? And why would you and I oftentimes conduct ourselves in the same manner as the world, with the same attitudes, same way of treating our enemies, same way of mocking people who think not that significantly different than us, and wonder how the church and the world will ever be reconciled, wondering how the church itself would ever become the symbol of unity that Jesus gave his life for and prayed that they might be one. Many a revolutionary, what you and I realize, are just thugs exploiting opportunities. If you and I were to even look into the kind of the history of revolutionaries, we would find that many times there really is nothing revolutionary about the revolutionaries. I can remember as a teenager it being very popular to wear shirts with Che Rivera on them, completely unaware that Che Rivera was not a revolutionary who was pro the Communist Party and trying to liberate the people from some kind of oppression, but himself was just another thug, an opportunist, a hateful individual who murdered people around him that disagreed with him, and yet became a symbol, an iconic symbol, in which many Americans proudly wore on their chest as if he was something to behold, when he was nothing more than an opportunist and a thug. Can you imagine, as it were, someone walking around that day, on that fateful day, somebody got their printer out and started printing t-shirts off of the guy on the cross next to Jesus? Same kind of foolishness. And so here in the midst of this, you know, among revolutionaries, there are always those, though few, who are persons of principle, frustrated, provoked to action, not knowing how to solve the situation. They've never heard a solution. They haven't heard the good news of the kingdom. They haven't learned about the idea of turning and submitting my cheek after those I loved have struck it. They've not heard of the idea of being someone who takes control of the situation by going the extra mile. They've not heard of the way of the kingdom that compels us to love our enemies and to do good to those who hurt us. And so in the midst of frustration, they are provoked to action. Sometimes there are revolutionaries even who, knowing those things, but still seeing a situation and finding themselves powerless. One need only look shortly back, less than 100 years in history, to find the works of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his call to the people of God to live according to the Sermon on the Mount. And yet eventually was tried for the crimes of revolutionary and put to death by German forces. This second man, he's that kind of man. He is the man who is frustrated with the rule of Rome. He is frustrated by the politics of his day. He is frustrated by the behavior of his own people. But he is not a follower of Jesus. And there on the cross, as he is nailed next to him, the scales, as it were, fall from his eyes, and he begins to recognize the innocence of Christ. He begins to recognize the contrast between his kingdom and the kingdom that's being represented by these crosses. And you and I are given a front row seat to the contrast, because there, displayed for the whole world to see, is the truth. Jesus, King of the Jews. So much so that even Rome will say, here is an innocent man. Pilate tried to free him. Herod tried to free him. And in all of the religiosity and all of the demands to have it their own way, the religious leaders miss it. The government officials miss it. The lest I miss it. And yet one lest I sees the truth for what it is. We do not know his name, but we will. Because the Lord promised him, and today you will be with me in paradise. A Roman soldier recognized the moment. Here is an innocent man. And so before all the world, Jesus is heralded as the Messiah, even in the lips of those who are mocking. What they are saying is true, even though they don't understand the implication of his actions, so much so that he will say, "Forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing." And in the midst of mocking, we catch the very voice of the enemy monologuing. Out of the midst of guilty mouths come the imagery that you and I sit at and we ponder, often with heavy hearts, wishing that it wouldn't have to have been. Considering the religious leaders who, in their best intent, good religious people, church-going people, continued the mockery, and there we are reminded of their own powerlessness, their own sense of hopelessness, their own tragedy, knowing a form of religion, but not knowing God or the power of the Holy Spirit to transform, desperately clinging to the power sources of this world, desperately begging for a place at the table to be recognized politically, to have a right to make decisions, to have the right to control the outcome. While God spread his arms and said, "It is finished." See, what sounds ridiculous on the surface is the cutting awareness that what the world says in jest is actually true, and what Jesus said on the cross was the beginning of a whole new way of life that you and I are invited to choose. What looks like weakness to the world is our power and glory. And that's why the sky turned dark, and that's why the temple curtain was torn, because all of creation shouted amen. And Jesus, with his final words, forgave them for what they did. What follows in the text is a list of witnesses for our sake, as well as dear Theophilus. Joseph of Arimathea, who would spend the rest of his life in service to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The women who joined in, who had followed him from Galilee, who gave of their lives and of their means, who supported him, who would be the first to give witness of his resurrection, be the first to proclaim the good news of the gospel, and continually be the strength of the church. They prepared his body, and they put him in an empty tomb. Again, a witness, unused. It was common in that day for many bodies to be put into a tomb, each one in different stages of decomposition, being taken care of by their loved ones. There within the cool of the tomb, they would wrap their bodies there in the cool of the tomb. They would come and regularly check on the state of decomposition, and eventually they would gather all the bones once all of the other material, life material, had shriveled away, been eaten away by the pests and bugs. And they would gather those bones and put them into a box as a final act of love and care for their loved one. And there, where it was common for a tomb to have multiple bodies, was only one. There wasn't confusion that day when they walked in. There wasn't another body that had been laid. There wasn't the bodies of others. It wasn't that his body had disappeared and only bones left. The empty tomb, the solitary tomb, stands as a witness that they knew where his body was, and there was no mistaken identity. And then the fact that they left to honor the Sabbath, because it tells us succinctly and clearly that a people well acquainted with death, they don't send their bodies to mortuaries for someone else to care for. A people well acquainted with death stopped everything to celebrate the Sabbath. No time for work to be done, no time for any other preparations. Clearly dead, they shut up the tomb with the intent to return. What they didn't know was that Jesus was already overcoming the grave. What they didn't know is that Jesus was defeating death. What they didn't know is that Hades would not be able to hold him. What they didn't know is that he was leading captives in his train in that very moment. What they didn't know is that it wasn't over. This was just the beginning. And this is the fact that the word Easter, what it actually means, the beginning, it's the start of all things. And so this week, Holy Week, between Palm Sunday and Easter, is our time, and has been since the early days of the church, to stop and reflect, to let everything else stop. Not because we must, not because there's some demanded ritual of you, not because you're going to get brownie points in heaven, but because in the midst of everything else that presses on us, we recognize the truth of the moment, the weight of the witness, and we are faced with the events of the day. Just like Simon of Cyrene, many of you came today to worship God, and in the midst of all those things, as you came to glorify Him, as you came to do what was customary, to gather together on a Sunday morning, to talk about Jesus, to sing songs of His praise, and things like that, in this moment you have come face to face with Jesus on the cross. What began first as a requirement of religion becomes a place of the burden of love. That you and I, not because we must, but because we could not do anything else, having come face to face with who Jesus is on the cross, and it becomes our invitation to pick up the cross, to die to self, and all of those ambitions, and to live for Jesus. For some of us, it's a moment of recognition that the cross is not just a man of history, but for the first time, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we see Jesus on the cross as our hope, our salvation. Like the criminal who hung beside him, we suddenly realize that he is the God who comes alongside of us, suffers willingly with us, and for the joy set before him, endures the cross and its shame, so that he might go with us through our suffering, our shame, confident that if we will put our trust in with him and in him, that we too, when our time is to surrender, will be together with him in paradise. And some of us, even though we may be religious churchgoers, though we may be compelled to act like Lestai, will in this day completely undecided, or worse yet, closed our hearts to the way of the kingdom, while outwardly ascribing to ideas of revolution, of change, of a better world, of a better way, and continue to do life just like the world, and in essence will mock the Christ while confessing his name. And so here we stand in the long history of worshipers who have stood before a cross, and regardless of how you stand before that cross, ultimately the invitation is the same. Surrender. Pick up your cross and follow him. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear your voice. Not the voice of an emotional plea, not any kind of manipulation of history or facts, but instead an encounter with your Spirit that leads us, that gives us insight, wisdom, direction, understanding that is far beyond the moment. And so we ask you, Holy Spirit of God, would you work in us, not just in this moment, but over the coming week, and teach us to evaluate the way in which we are walking. Not because heaven and hell weigh in the balance, but because for a lost world, heaven and hell weigh in the balance. Because for a world that is watching, for a world who is longing for real revolution, for a world who is tired of Lestais, for a world who is tired of religious figures, for a world that is tired of empty promises. We pray, Father, that you would move us, stir in us a passion for your name, and that we would become truly little Christs, who in our actions, in our deeds, and in our words, live like Jesus, who manifest the Sermon on the Mount with love for our enemies, with justice for all, with a heart that beats for hope and for healing, for reconciliation between neighbors, and to so embody the gospel of Jesus Christ that people would see our lives, taste of the fruit of our lives, and they would find hope and healing, and they would know the power of the gospel to save in the midst of a world that is both dark and tasteless, that is deceived and cannot stop mocking even to its own destruction. May we be a people of the kingdom until that day that we should see your face smile upon us again. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the prayer team members to go ahead and come on up. And if you have need for prayer about this or any other thing, maybe it's for physical healing, maybe it's for financial needs, whatever else, let me encourage you to come get some prayer this morning. God bless you. I hope to see you on Easter Sunday.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.